Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them to 1 John chapter 5. And if you are physically able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word this morning in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the reading of God's word, his holy word for his people. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage this morning, Lord, it's a shorter passage, but there's so much meat packed into it. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds and our hearts to see, to hear, to understand, and to receive joyfully what it is you have to tell us this morning. And Father, we pray that during this time you would be preparing our hearts to approach the table of the Lord's Supper after we hear your word preached. Let us examine ourselves during this time in preparation for the sacrament. So, Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning who some of the greatest conquerors or warriors from history were that you knew about, I kind of wonder who you would mention. Maybe you would take the biblical route and mention someone like Joshua in the Old Testament. To get points in Sunday school. Most of us know that the name, the book that carries his name, talks about how Joshua led the conquest of the Holy Land in conquering seven nations more powerful than Israel, so that Israel might inherit the land that God had promised them after the Exodus. Maybe you would mention King David, who subdued the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Arameans, or the Syrians, as he established God's kingdom in Israel with the messianic king David himself on the throne. Maybe that's who you would mention. Maybe you would mention Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Assyria and Egypt in antiquity and even carried the Jews into captivity to Babylon. But as far as all-time greats are concerned, in my opinion, I think few people could rival Alexander the Great, the king of Macedon, who toppled the Persian Empire. And he did so within the span of just a few years, conquering from Europe all the way to the Indus Valley in western India. Or possibly in more modern times, you might point out to me Napoleon Bonaparte of France in the beginning of the 1800s, who conquered much of Europe and was stopped only by the harsh winters in Russia that stopped his army. The point is, history is full of conquerors and those who have overcome and conquered the known world at their time. But the thing that remains consistent for all of them is that in every example that I just gave you, they all conquered by military warfare, by bloodshed, by the sword, by killing others, and in some cases by economic means as well. Now, you might think that the New Testament is silent on the idea of conquering or overcoming the world, but you'd be wrong. In fact, our passage this morning carries the main idea that we overcome the world by our new birth, by faith in Christ, and by love for God and His people. You see, the New Testament is not silent on conquering or overcoming the world, but those are the ways that it tells us. We overcome the world by our new birth, by our faith in Christ, and by love for God and His people. Now, if you take that idea and you flesh it out as we will this morning, you'll find that is a very different type of conquest. That is a very different type of warfare. That is a very different type of overcoming that we as Christians are called to during this time that we are on the earth. So I want to unpack that. Our first point in verses, I'm going to start in verses 4 and 5 at the end, is the nature of overcoming. The nature of overcoming is our first point. And I really do want to begin where our passage ends here in verses 4 and 5. I've mentioned to you before on multiple occasions that John does not necessarily write in a linear, logical fashion. He writes kind of in a cyclical or circular fashion. And it's not that John is arguing in a circle like a logical fallacy. No, he's arguing in such a way that every time he returns to the same themes over and over and over again, the design and the intention is to draw those points deeper and deeper into our hearts so that we as Christians move from belief to conviction. And that is what is needed if we're going to overcome this morning. We're going to need conviction. And so he says in verses 4 and 5, take a look at those again with me. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, if you were paying attention while I read that, or if you're paying attention to what you're looking at, if it's in front of you, you'll notice he uses that word overcomes three times in those two verses. In fact, what's not evident in English, but in Greek is evident, is that the word victory is part of that same word family in Greek as overcome. And so you find the same word used four times in two verses, which tells you when there's a repetition of a word in that close of a proximity in a passage, that tells you that is the main idea. And so that's why I'm beginning at the end of our passage to kind of lay out the main idea before I flesh that out for you. What's interesting is about that word victory, it is in Greek, it's the word nike, which if anyone who goes shopping, that should sound very familiar to you. Nike products. If you ever wear a Nike shirt or you wear Nike shoes, the word Nike just simply means victory. That's why, you know, Nike was the ones who produced the Air Jordan shoes back in the day. Jordan was known as the greatest basketball player of all time. He conquered on the court. And so Nike, representing victory, produced those shoes. Now, this is not an infomercial for Nike, and I have to confess to you, I actually don't actually think I own anything by Nike right now in my wardrobe, but there it is. It's a common word that comes up over and over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, this is a repeated theme. Now, taking it one step further from just mentioning it four times in two verses, I want to look at how we observe this theme of overcoming in John and other places. And first, I want to draw your attention to how John uses the word overcoming in his gospel. And I'm going to use one example for the sake of time this morning. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus is at the end of his time with his disciples in the upper room. It's a very intimate setting. He's about to go to the cross the very next day. Within hours, he will be arrested and sent to trial. And he says to his disciples this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so when we see in the Gospel of John, the word overcoming is largely applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the Lord Jesus who overcomes the world by going to the cross, by taking out sin, by rising from the dead, and by ascending into heaven. In fact, we see this also in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul gets at the same idea that John records Jesus making when he says, when he, the Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's where you see the victory of Christ. He has conquered death. All those that judged him are put under him, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But John continues to flesh it out in our letter here. In 1 John, we see there's a subtle shift from the overcoming of Christ over the world, shifting to believers who now overcome the world. In fact, we've seen this before. The first mention we saw was back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And if you have your Bible, you can look there. It says, I am writing to you, young men. Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. Then in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so the shift is on to us now. Now that Christ has conquered, we now have the power to overcome the evil one. And who's the evil one? Satan. Satan. The devil, the tempter, whatever you want to refer to him as, we have overcome. The second use comes in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, and we were here 2 weeks ago. But look what it says there. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, when it says you've overcome them, in context, who's it talking about? You've overcome the false teachers who are motivated by the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, you have not fallen prey to them. You've overcome the lie that they're proposing to you by not believing it. And so that's, lastly, John uses the word overcoming a lot in the book of Revelation. Now, look, time does not permit us to go through every single one of those examples. I'll give you one just generic example from Revelation. Jesus uses this word in the letters to the churches over and over and over again. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord says this, to the one who conquers, there's that word, or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know what's really fascinating about that use in Revelation is later in Revelation it talks about the beast and the false prophet and the dragon that's thrown down from heaven. And it says that they make war against the saints and they overcome them. But it's interesting that Jesus makes a promise that in the midst of that spiritual battle, those who overcome, meaning that they stand fast, they persevere in the faith, those who overcome, Jesus will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so in Revelation, it's talking about persecution. overcoming in the context of persecution. 1 John, overcoming in the context of false teaching and persecution. But that leads us to, what's the object to be overcome? Well, again, in verses 4 and 5, you see it mentioned three times. What's overcome is the world. The world. Now, we looked back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We were commanded there not to love the world. We talked about that. We're not talking about don't be loving to unbelievers. That's not what it means. When it says don't love the world, it's talking about this worldly system that is grounded in the spirit of Antichrist and everything that is opposed to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's this entire world system, which he characterizes with three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world system is all about, promoting those three things. He's saying, don't fall in love with those things. And so when he tells us here, we're called to overcome the world, we're called to overcome everything that funnels into that world system and stand strong. And so how does this sense of overcoming challenge the way in which we think of conquering the nations, as we think of gospel missions, and as we think of the Christian life? Well, by way of application, this challenges our natural feeling of being victims in this world and shows us that we are not really fighting the same fight that the world is fighting, doesn't it? Think about that for a moment. Think about what it means to be an overcomer instead of a victim. When we talk about persecution, we mentioned persecution in the context of Revelation, persecution in the context of 1 John. When we think of persecution of Christians in the world today, if we're not careful, we can very easily slip into creating a victim mentality for ourselves. And a victim mentality can easily grow into an entitlement mentality. But there's one thing the Bible never really condones. It doesn't ever condone all Christians to see themselves as ongoing victims of Satan, victims of sin, and victims of the world. In fact, this passage challenges us to see ourselves as those who have overcome, not victims. And just as Christians in John's day suffered persecution, they were not victims. The same is true of us today. In fact, the Apostle Paul summarizes the attitude that we should have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Paul says this. Listen to this. Few of us have experienced this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Do you know what you don't see Paul do there? You don't see Paul using the victim card. You don't see Paul having a pity party. Oh, woe is me, for people aren't being nice to me. That's not what he does. In fact, he rests in the victory of the death and the resurrection of Christ, doesn't he? And it's interesting that Scripture speaks of many people who went as far as being martyrs, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned by a mob of Jewish people after being examined by the religious leaders and being deemed a blasphemer. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 mentions the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony for which they held on to. But it's interesting that the scriptures never present those martyrs under the altar before the throne of God as victims. In fact, it presents them as those who have conquered the world by their faithfulness. And so, brothers and sisters, while we may face persecution from the world, we must remember that we are called to conquer. Now, I do need to give a caveat here. Because I mentioned before that the Bible never condones Christians as seeing themselves as ongoing victims. Now, what's the caveat to that? I need to carefully nuance myself here, because there are people in churches, there are people who are Christians in various places who certainly do get victimized in a variety of ways, such as abusive situations. Could be sexual abuse, could be domestic abuse, could be any kind of things like that. There are people that are victimized in those ways. But this passage is not specifically talking about those kind of situations, okay? I just want to be careful to nuance myself. When the Bible says we're not called to see ourselves as victims, it's in general terms in relation to the world, right? And oftentimes when we realize that, we find that the battle that we are fighting is often not the battle that we are called to fight. Have you ever noticed that? Our brother Don mentioned earlier just all these different distractions that can come our way, especially during the holidays. Now, that's true, but distractions come from a wide variety of corners towards Christians calling us to take up this cause or that cause or another cause. And some of those causes may, in fact, be good things. But those are not the battle that primarily that Christians are called to wage in conquering the world. In fact, I want to point to you the nature of this battle and give you two passages that draw out the battle and the fight that every one of us is called to. And the first passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul says. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are these strongholds? Goes on. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And since the context of the entire book of 1 John is dealing with the problem of false teaching that has crept into the churches from the world, part of being a conqueror, brothers and sisters, is training yourself through exposure to God's word so that you are able to spot fraudulent teaching, fraudulent worldviews, assess them, and guard yourselves from their destructive influence that seeks to lure you away from Christ and away from the fellowship of the saints. That's the nature of our warfare. Most people don't think of like arguments or dealing with worldview issues or the philosophies of the world and confronting that with truth. Most don't think of that as spiritual warfare, but it is. It is. And the second passage I would point you to, which I'm not going to read the whole thing, is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. In that passage, Paul elaborates on the armor of God. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then every one of those parts of the armor of God that Paul goes on to talk about have to do with defending against the attacks of the world and against the attacks of Satan. Boy, that gives a weight to the enemies in the world that we're called to overcome. It's not just a battle that you see the results here. It's a battle with eternal consequences. And that leads us to our second point. We've seen the nature now of what we're called to overcome, the world. How do we do that? Well, our second point this morning is the means of overcoming in verses 1 through 4. Excuse me. Let's take a look at verses 1 and then verse 4 together. Let's look at how we overcome first by our new birth. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Skip down to verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. So this begins to answer the question, which you see is the title of our sermon this morning in the bulletin. Who is it that overcomes the world? Well, the first answer is those who have been born again. Now, the natural question that comes to mind here is, how does our being born again, how does our new birth overcome the world? What does that even mean? Well, we talked about, with reference to verses 4 and 5, that John talks about overcoming the evil one and false teaching and now the world. And you really can't separate those things, the evil one and the world and false teaching. But the new birth overcomes the world because it overcomes first the power of sin and death that is inherent in the world. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and then verse 5. Paul says this to the believers in Ephesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Skip down to verse 5 of that chapter. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, being God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Peter makes a very similar statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what's our victory? The victory is that we were once dead in sin like the rest of the world, and we have now been made alive together with Christ. We've been given a new vitality and a new lease on life. And it's in this new birth that we receive, by the power of the Spirit, the ability to conquer the sentence of death. But you know what? This new birth is only the beginning. We also overcome by our faith in Christ. We see that again in verses 1 and 4 and also verse 5. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. The fact that he begins with new birth, first in that order, and then faith should tell you something. A lot of people think that we are born again because we first believe, and that because we believe, the result is that we are born again. It's actually the opposite. We are born again first by the Spirit of God, which then leads naturally to faith. I mean, look at the way he says that in verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. When he talks about believing there, that's a present tense verb. When he talks about having been born of God, it's a perfect tense verb. It's happened in the past with continuing results, and the result is belief in Christ. And that's the object, isn't it? Verse 1 mentions that those who believe, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 5 mentions that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot separate these things. And this is what John has been driving at the whole letter. Our faith must be in Jesus as he is, not in who we may think he is. He is one person, fully divine, the Son of God from eternity past, fully human, taking on the title of Christ. And he is the object of our faith. He came, he lived a perfect life that you and I could not, fulfilling the righteous demands of the law, going to death on the cross, taking the penalty that you and I cannot possibly pay, so that he took our sin on so that we might take on his righteousness, and raised from the dead. After all, brothers and sisters, our faith is only as good as the object to which we put that faith in. Not all faith is equal. Faith in Christ is superior. And it's that faith that overcomes false teaching. And again, that's just given the context of the entire book of 1 John. When we truly know who Jesus is, when we live with him, when we walk with him, when we suffer persecution with him, we get to know him more and more and more. And the deeper our intimacy and fellowship with him is, the greater the safeguard from false teaching. And that leads to the last means by which we overcome. We don't just overcome by our new birth, we do. Not just by our faith, we do, but by our love. By love. Think about it. There are different shades of this love in this passage in verses 1 through 3 alone. He mentions in verse 1 the love of the Father. And we talked about last week how that's really the source of love, isn't it? If God is love, we can't love apart from him. And so if we're going to love, we have to begin with who God is as the source of love. But the outworking of that is really loving the family of God. Look at the end of verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And anyone who's been born of him is a reference to other believers. We're born into a new family. Now, interestingly enough, when you look at verse 2, it's not what you would expect him to say. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. You would expect him to say, by this we know that we love God, that we love his children. It's not what he says. His point is very simple, though. You can't love God without loving his people. You cannot love his people without loving God. That's that circularity I was telling you about earlier. Both loves reinforce one another. And how is that love demonstrated? Well, the end of verse 2. And obey his commandments. Now, this is not crass legalism, because he goes on in verse 4, at the end of verse 3, rather, to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because when we're born again and we come to faith in Christ, we receive a new heart. And with a new heart comes new desires. And with new desires comes, to sound redundant, the desire to want to obey God. Right? To keep His word. And so for those who are regenerated and believe in Christ, the natural outworking of those things is the very desire to do what God's word says. So how does the new birth, how does faith, how does love facilitate our overcoming the world today? Well, it provides Christians like you and I with the vitality, the power, and the resources to withstand the onslaught that the world is giving to us from every direction. Think about that for just a moment. The vitality to overcome. When we've been born again, we've been given a new lease on life, so to speak. Now, you don't have to look too far to see death all around you. You see it in the natural world. Just if you're scientifically inclined, you can think of the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Things break down. Death. You can drive into certain neighborhoods. Death. I'm from Chicago. And I don't say that to joke. I mean, I remember driving to church some weeks and they would have on those billboard signs how many people have been shot and killed up to that point in the year. Death. We live in a world of death. And when we look at people around us, we become acutely aware of the fact that even aside from violence, everything is subject to death. Look at how we get older. Look at how we get sick. Look at how we die. Most of us have heard the phrase culture of death as a reference to the larger world worldview of people around us who are not Christians. It shouldn't surprise us. But as Christians, we have a clearer view on life and death. Why? Because we were once dead in our sins. We're no better than the world, fundamentally. But we were made alive together with Christ. Part of the power of regeneration, brothers and sisters, and to overcome the world, is when we come to grips with who we are because of whom we belong to when we're born again. Some of you who are parents, have you ever seen your kids do something and you've had to correct them and they ask you why they can't do something? Have any of you said, because you're my son or my daughter? Okay, I heard that from my parents. Because you're my son and you're not going to act like that. We have the power through our new birth to live a new lease on life. But we also have the power to overcome through our faith in Christ. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. This brings us back to the heart of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, again, is really helpful, as he always is, in explaining other parts of Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, he says that we have died to sin at the cross. Because we believe in Christ, we are united with Him. So that when He died on the cross, we have died to sin. When He rose again from the dead, we have risen again from the dead. And Paul tells us, therefore, do not be slaves of sin any longer, but be servants of righteousness. Why would you continue to live in the very thing that you have died to? And so as you think about the things that have weighed you down this morning, bring those things to the foot of the cross and surrender those things to Christ in repentance and seek Him to break the chains that hold you down. Because you've been called to overcome. That's where you find the power at the cross. And then lastly, what I'll say this morning is the resources to overcome certainly builds on what we talked about in 1 John chapter 4 last week. Because love for God and love for our brothers and sisters gives us the resources we need to overcome. This is because when we love God, it gives us the drive to fight sin, to fight against the ever-encroaching influence of the world that seeks to draw us away from the faithfulness that we have to the Lord. This is why fellowship among believers is so crucial, brothers and sisters. You and I cannot do the Christian life alone. Have you ever confessed your sin to a brother or sister in Christ and just felt like, oh, it's out in the open. I don't have to hide this any longer. I don't have to let this weigh me down. I don't have to bear the burden alone. This person that I've confessed with is going to pray with me, is going to hold me accountable, and I'm going to find strength to do this. I have. I've experienced that. But that's what the fellowship of believers is all about. And that's what love drives us to. It drives us to fellowship. It drives us to community, where we find strength to battle sin, where we find strength to stand strong against the onslaught. Why is it that many, many college students go away to school and then within the first year end up walking away from their faith? Most of them, when they go away, don't find a church to connect to. They don't make friends with other believers intentionally around campus. And then they're being fed all this stuff from unbelieving professors who clearly are hostile to what they believe. I know I saw that when I was in college. I had professors that went out of their way to mock Christians. Most of them actually didn't even know I was a Christian at the time. But when we try to live the Christian life, that's just one example. When we try to live the Christian life in isolation from love of God and love of His people, we often fail in the walk. And we fail to overcome, which is the very thing we're called to do. Brothers and sisters, it brings us right back to our main point. We overcome the world by our new birth, by faith in Christ, and by love for God and His people. Let's remember that as we come to fellowship with the Lord and with His people at the table.